Well, it's great to be together, and we start a new class here on Sunday mornings on the Gospel of John and the Nature of God, so we look forward to doing that with you. John Hindley, would you lead us in a prayer? The other John, not the Gospel. John's everywhere. Go ahead, brother.
Dear Lord, we're thankful for the dawn of another Lord's Day. We're thankful that we have the help that we can be here and gather one with another and study another portion of Thy Word. Strengthen our faith. We pray for those that are sick and unable to be with us. We're always mindful of them. Help us to forget the cares and problems of this world as we enter into this service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you've heard the expression, you are what you eat. What do we mean by that? You are what you eat.
What you put in your mind and you.
Correct. What you put into your body affects your body, and to the point that you then be a healthy person or unhealthy person, a strong person, a weak person. If you put a lot of caffeine in your body, you're a very energetic person. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which that's true. You think along those lines with this expression, you are what you believe. What you believe, what you accept as true, what you trust, shapes who you are. And the ideas, the concepts that we believe in and that we hold dear, that we build upon, it completely shapes our identity as well as our destiny. So we're starting a study of the Gospel of John here this morning. And this is in conjunction with our year-long emphasis on seeing Jesus. And even our theme verse, we wish to see Jesus, comes from John 12, verse 21. And so this is a class in conjunction with that study. And we are entering this last quarter of the year. And we will be starting in about a week and a half reading in our congregational readings the Gospel of John. So we read the other Gospels, and now we come to John's. Now, we are not doing a complete study of the Gospel of John. Now, what I mean by that is that we're not approaching this study maybe like we would otherwise, or like we would study Mark or Luke. This is a thematic study. And maybe in a few minutes you may be thinking, well, isn't the Gospel of John thematic? That's the point we're going to make in a few minutes. But our approach is not just to look at everything in the Gospel of John, but to look at it through the scope of what is God's nature. So our question is, what is God's nature? The answer is in the Gospel of John. And there's hardly a better place to go, and hopefully you'll see that this morning, in all the Bible, than the Gospel of John to understand the nature of God. So we're going in with an agenda, in a way, to the Gospel of John, but we're not forcing anything, because the Gospel of John, from the first few statements, it cries out, this gospel is about the nature of God. So I just want to lay that out at the beginning, because there might be some aspects of the Gospel of John that we don't spend any time on or spend very little time on, because we're trying to look at the things that serve the purpose of looking at the nature of God. Now, I gave you a diagram. If you didn't get one, they're on the back tables. And if we're out, let me know. That's a diagram you've probably seen before. A circle with the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That is, if you want to use this, you keep that with you. And over the next several weeks, we will put things on that diagram, which is going to demonstrate who the Father and who the Son and who the Spirit are, and in a way, who they, we're going to look at how they are distinct, but the fact that we've got them on one sheet means that there is some kind of correlation and relationship. And so we're going to look at the relationship of the Father, Son, the Spirit, and use that diagram, and I'll have some things on the screen, but that's for you if you want to use that. And then our readings really will be the congregational readings. Because as I said, about a week and a half, we'll start in the Gospel of John. And much like we did Romans, we'll start the study of John, and then our readings will pick up to where we're studying, and then our readings will go past where we're at. So we may be in chapter 6 and 7. Our readings already were into chapters 9 and 10. So, but the Gospel of John readings are going to be happening around the same time as our class will. So those are the tools for you to work with. So let's jump in here and ask some very fundamental questions. First of all, what is the Gospel of John about? And it is very clear what it's about, because John tells us. First of all, let's note some things about the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, there is no record of Jesus' birth, like you have in Matthew and Luke. You don't have it with Mark either. You just jump into the ministry of John the Baptist and then the preaching and miracles of Jesus. Also in the Gospel of John are no parables, which you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what you'll also see in the Gospel of John are some events that you don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and some things that are talked about in Matthew and Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Mark, or Luke and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, that are not in John. John is different. It is harmonious with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is talking about the same person at the same time, some of the same events. They all record the death of Jesus on the cross. They all record the resurrection. There are a lot of things that are similar in the four Gospels, but John is unique. John, best evidence is John is written last. Best evidence is Mark's probably written first, then Matthew, then Luke. Probably Matthew and Luke close together. John is written last. We know that John, even by Jesus' indication in John 21, will be the last surviving apostle. And so it makes sense that John is around longer. This gospel emerges later on. But what is John trying to do in his unique gospel? Well, if you go to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we see the thesis. It's very clear here. John 20, verse 30 and 31. You read that for us, Daryl? John 20, 30 and 31.
And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
All right, thank you. Well, this is pretty clear. John says, these are written in this book. There we go. This is what the Gospel of John is about. It's about the declaration, the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Note how he adds that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that this book was written to prove that, especially around the signs. Now, verse 30 is referencing his resurrection, which is recorded earlier in this chapter, chapter 20. This is one sign among many signs of which John writes to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is a matter of emphasis. We know that all the Gospels, yes, even all the books of the New Testament, are making the argument that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies that a Messiah would come. It's a matter of emphasis, though. So John is proving he's the Christ, but he's really focusing on the Son of God. The other Gospels really focus on things like Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the King. For instance, Matthew really emphasizes Jesus as the King. Really emphasizes the kingdom of heaven, how he came to bring the kingdom of heaven. It also talks about him being the Son of God. This is Matthew 16, where Peter makes a confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Son of God is found in the other Gospels. Mark references Jesus being the Son of God at the crucifixion. But it's a matter of focus and emphasis. All four speak of Jesus as King and Savior and the Son of God. The difference is in emphasis. And in John's Gospel, there is such an emphasis on his identity being the Son of God. And so John's gospel is more thematic. And you get that. When you read the flow here and you compare it to the other gospels, it's like he is on a mission to prove this one main thing. Now, it doesn't mean that this gospel is not chronological. It is chronological. He starts with the early ministry of Jesus as far as the action goes. He actually starts even way earlier than that in chapter 1, as we'll see in the sermon today. But there is a chronology to John. For instance, Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus was arrested, and John's gospel shows that the resurrection of Lazarus at Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, accelerated the Jewish authorities acting on prosecuting Jesus. And so there is a chronological linkage here. It's not just, you know, individual events that have no linkage to each other. But the other gospels, especially Luke's, is probably very much chained to chronology. It's very historical in the way it's written. Matthew and Mark are chronological, but there's less material in them. And so here there's a narrative to John, but the narrative is to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So think about this. If John is exploring extensively the sonship of Jesus, think about what that means. So automatically, if you're using the language that there is a son, that means there's a what? There's a father. And that's what it's intended to do. The Son is to reflect the Father. And what's happening here is that this is really holy ground. Because John's gospel is allowing us to step into this relationship of the divine Father and Son. We will be privy in this gospel to things that are inside the circle of deity. So, look at this, how this unfolds here. Consider the levels here of the sonship of Christ. John 1, verse 14, today's focus is John 1. You can just leave your Bible open to John 1 and you're set for the whole day, including the sermon. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, and we can't go there too much. John 1. You can't go there too much. In John 1, verse 14, Rick, can you read that verse? John 1, 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
The only begotten from the Father, more on that in today's sermon, is reflective that this Son, who's called the Word here, is of the same nature. He is from the Father. He is of the same nature. Much like when a human has a son, the human doesn't have a cherry tree. When an elephant produces a child, it doesn't have a tulip, okay? It's the same nature. And so it is here, the point in verse 14 is that he is of the Father. And because he is of the Father and they have the same nature, look in chapter 10. Rick, would you read that one too? In chapter 10, because they are of the same nature, look what this means. John 10, 27 to 30.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Those who follow me are mine. The Father has given them to me. Nobody can steal them from me because they're safe with me and the Father because the Father and I are one. Now, Rick, read verse 37 and 38.
If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.
So just like John says at the end of the account, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is making the same point. You don't have to take my word for it. Even if you don't believe what I'm saying, look at what I'm doing. And the things that I'm doing, the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the things that I'm doing, don't just say I'm God's son. They say something about my relationship to the Father. That the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So we're not just learning that Jesus is the Son of God. We're learning something about the relationship of the Father and the Son. And then go down to chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. You're talking about ramifications. Talking about a ripple effect. This is Jesus, the night he was betrayed, praying to the Father and praying on behalf of those who would believe in him. Verse 20 and 21, Rick.
I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me.
All right, so he's praying for those who believe on him, and he's praying that that his believers, his followers, will be one. They'll be united. In what way? The believers will be united just like what? Father and the Son are united. This is what this book's about. It's about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, which means he has the same nature as the Father, which means he and the Father are one, which also means that if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you're to be one with him and with other believers, and the standard of that unity is the standard he has with the Father. That's why we are being invited into a circle. We're made privy to a relationship. And the reason why we're made privy to this relationship between Son and Father is because the Son wants us to have that with him and with each other. So this is not merely great concepts for concept's sake. These concepts have everything to do with relationships. And there is nothing more practical than relationships. That's what the Gospel of John is about. So, but I want you to think about this idea a little further about the nature of God. So go to John chapter 1. We know that there is something really grand at work here. When you open up Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel opens up with a list of Old Testament names. Mark's Gospel opens up with John King preaching. Luke's Gospel opens up with, let me tell you the whole story about Jesus, going back all the way, not just to his birth, but the birth of the messenger that preceded him, John the Baptist, and it starts talking about these two people, Elizabeth and John. Well, Elizabeth and Zachariah, sorry. Look how this gospel opens. John chapter 1. Mike Youngblood, can you read verse 1 to 3, please?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
This gospel doesn't open up with certain individuals at a certain time in a certain place doing sort of normal things like having children and having grandchildren and on and on and on like Matthew 1. It's not talking about action on earth. This is cosmic, the way this opens up. This is universal. This is timeless.
It's Genesis 1.
It's Genesis 1, which is where we're going. It's begging us to go to Genesis 1. John is telling us, before we go forward with Jesus, we got to go backward. That's what he does here, right? How far back does he go? All the way until you hit a wall, okay? Until you hit, you can't go any further back. And then Mike, read verse 18, which is the bookend to this section.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Okay. No one has seen God at any time. Well, that's conceptual, that is broad, that is big idea. But it's possible now to see God like humans have never seen God before, because the one who actually came from God, and that doesn't mean just location. Doesn't mean he just came from God where God's at. He came from God. He is of the same nature. He has declared him. So this is begging us to go back to the beginning and to really complete, to properly understand John 1, you have to hearken back to Genesis 1. You got to go back there. So let's go back there. Genesis 1, look at verses 1 to 3, first of all. And I want you to keep John 1 in mind as we're reading this. Dave Messer, can you read Genesis 1, 1 to 3 for us, please?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
All right, thank you. Glance at your diagram. In the beginning, God. Who else is present there? Who's hovering over the waters?
Spirit
of God. And you may be thinking, okay, this is just another way of saying God. It is, and it's not. And with God present at the beginning and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, how does the creation process begin? What prompts the creation process? And it starts with light. Remember that. It starts with light. God said, "Let there be light." God spoke. In John chapter 1, who's the subject? In the beginning was the
Word.
So in Genesis 1, 1 to 3, there is God. But there is also a distinction between God and the Spirit of God. And when God acts, he speaks to prompt the creation process. There is Father, Son, and Spirit all present at the creation. And then, this is the bookend. So what John 1:18 is to John 1, Genesis 1:26 is to Genesis 1. So Dave, will you read verse 26 of Genesis 1? This is at the completion of the creation process. After the planets and the water and the heavens and the birds and the fish and the animals. Genesis 1:26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
All right, thank you. Humans are created. Humans are created to be in charge. Who creates humans?
Us.
God said, "Let us." Doesn't matter what translation you're looking at, it's clearly in the original language. This is a plural pronoun. Let us make God in our image. Okay. You know, you got a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old and mom's making cookies and mom says, "Let's make cookies." Well, the "us" there is a stretch. She says that accommodatively to include them so they learn how to make cookies. But it's a mama operation. Is it that kind of thing that God is saying, maybe referencing the heavenly host or something like that? We know there's a heavenly host. But when you read John chapter 1, That option's not on the table anymore. Not really. Because in John chapter 1, what we read there in 1:1-3, everything was made through whom? According to John 1. The Word. The Word. Now we see the spoken Word in Genesis 1, but now we have the Word referred to in John 1 as a personality. As a being. And this Word, which is identified as Jesus Christ in John 1, everything that was made through Him. And look at this. Genesis 1 is revealing to us God, His great majesty, power, and wisdom, and creation, but how that finally in creation, what He's trying to do is create a world for those who would be in His image to inhabit. That it was all pushing toward verse 26. So this planet is not just here to be here. It's here for a habitat for those who would be made in the image of God. Now remember what we saw on the previous slide from John 17? The Gospel of John is revealing to us in a very intimate kind of way the relationship of the Father and Son. And eventually, this model relationship is to teach and inspire and lead us to have a unity with God and with each other like that. Just like in Genesis 1, you have deity creating so that a relationship is created. The relationship we see here immediately in verse 26, and the rest of the Bible confirms it. God has a relationship with humans He doesn't have with trees and flowers and fish and birds. It's a different relationship. He's wanting a unity with those He created. And what is the fall? What is sin entering the world but humans being severed from that unity with God? That's it. And now Jesus comes, the Christ, the Son of God, to show us what that relationship is like between Father and Son, and to open the door for us to rejoin that relationship. Big stuff. All right, Rick, you had your hand.
I think it's just amazing that in Genesis 1:26, with one word, God puts the seed of His nature into this verse that doesn't become clear until Jesus arrives on the scene. Okay. And can you imagine that, the Jewish scholars, what is this? You know, I remember reading that for the first time, what is this? Not knowing anything about, you know, what's applied there.
Yeah, that plural pronoun. You know, what is this us and we here? Really, and this is a point, I'll just go ahead and make it now, it's a good time. What's happening in John's gospel is that Genesis 1 is being unpacked. Well, how did God create the world? Through the Son. When God created the world, then He created these humans to be united with Him in His likeness. But that wasn't accomplished in the book of Genesis. It all got spoiled early on. But God has never abandoned that plan and that purpose. And John's gospel shows that through Christ, this is how God ultimately wanted to make those humans His and like Him. So John unpacks some things that have been sealed up or murky, and they're thrown into the light of day in the Gospel of John. So, so what this is telling us as we go back to John is that we now have the most up-close view of God ever. Look at John 14. 6 through 11. This is after Jesus has been with these apostles a long time. This is the night that he was betrayed. He's with them. The last hours he's with them. Rachel Messer, will you read John 14, 6 through 11, please?
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe in account of the works themselves."
So there's an expression again, thank you, the Father in me, and I'm in the Father. And in this context, the reason why the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, so that when you look at the Son, you see the Father. So Jesus, and the term Father, as is used here, and it's even used that way in the Old Testament, but especially in the Gospel of John, Father is a reference to God. In a lot of people's mind, it's just that's God. God is the Father. What's happening in the Gospel of John is that concept of God is being expanded. It's being deepened and broadened. Can you imagine after all those years, Rick's talking about Jewish scholars, and they were incredible scholars for all those centuries. It's not until Christ that human understanding of God is really broadened out. You can almost say humans really didn't know God until Christ came. You knew it, we could know God, but there were a lot of serious limitations. And a lot of those limitations have been busted up. And I want you to see here, the statement by Jesus here in John 14, 6 through 11, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yes, it proves the deity of Jesus. Deity being the nature of God. That Jesus was deity. He was divine. His nature was God's nature. It shows his deity, but it's bigger. It also shows his nature, shows God's nature. And it shows this relationship between Father, Son, and as we'll see it unfold, the Holy Spirit. Because look at verse 26 of the same chapter. Rachel, can you drop down and read verse 26 of John 14?
"But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you."
Okay, so Jesus says, I've been with you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is this unity between Son and Father. And then he says, he's leaving. And that's why they're disturbed here. Back to the beginning of chapter 14. He says the Father is going to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he will speak in whose name? My name. Christ's name. So see how the Spirit is sent by the Father, but the Spirit is not going to just make up his own message. He's going to bring the message of Christ. And as we'll see in John 14 and John 16, there was actually more revelation or more truth from Christ that the Spirit would reveal after Christ was on earth. That's why you had to have the apostles. They would be that pipeline. So, I've come for you to see the Father. Then the Father's going to send the Son, the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to speak in my name.
Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you," referring to the Spirit.
He's working through the Spirit, just as the Father working through him. So, it's the idea of interconnection and even interdependence. Okay? So we're seeing the most close-up look of God, and that's looking at Jesus. But as we look closely at Jesus and all that he does and all that he says, even in these last hours on earth, he reflects that among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is this interconnection and interdependence. I'm going to do this with the Father. I'm going to do this for the Father. The Spirit is going to carry out a task I give the Spirit. The Spirit's going to do the Father's bidding. See how they're working with each other? You know what the Father and the Son and the Spirit do for us? They teach us how to get along and work with each other. I mean, today, I know I run a big risk with this class and today's sermon, that it's just so big ideas that it's easy to just get sort of lost in the fog kind of thing. But really where it ends up, it's all about God. But what God is doing by showing us who He is, Father, Son, and Spirit, He's teaching us how to get along and work together. Because they do it perfectly. He talked about understanding one another and helping one another and working with and for one another. The Father and the Son, the Spirit do it perfectly. It's like God is one. We'll keep coming back to this. So that's where the struggle is. The Old Testament kept shouting, God is one, God is one, God is one. Which is why a lot of Jews had trouble with the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. He's one, but also He's one, and on top of that truth is He's Father, Son, and Spirit. Which is very challenging, but it's right there. And what we've got is like we'll just use these words because they help us to get our mind around it. It's a divine community. We've talked about it being a circle. It's a circle and circles. It's on your diagram. But it's also a circle. And really, there's probably something I left out. I should have put one big circle around all of it. So if you want to do that, go for it. Make it better. It's like a divine family. They all have roles and parts. And this snapshot of Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Now we get it. It was the Father and the Son and the Spirit making humans in the image of God. So not only can we see God as the Father, Son, the Spirit in the Gospel of John, but now we understand even more about how they work with each other and relate to each other. And that has immense ramifications. Yeah, John?
When it keeps saying, let us, how do they, the ones that, the Jewish people, I guess, how do they get around that? How do they explain it?
I do not know. If I knew, I forgot. Okay. What most Jewish scholars said about that, either in the Old Testament period or the first century. And I'm going to, in a very cautious way, say that they probably would interpret that as referring to the heavenly host. But I'm going to have to check that. I don't know how they would interpret that. You know, like Rick said, they were banging their heads against it.
Yeah.
There's a lot they were, we bang our heads against things in Scripture. But does anybody know what their explanation was? Daryl? Okay, go ahead, Daryl. Have you been reading the Talmud? Or?
No, I have a different question.
Go ahead.
It sounds like what, in a way, we're saying is that Christ is the official speaking, the official communication that God sends. I don't know if that's an oversimplification. I mean, because God the Father speaks in the Gospels Himself, right. But it sounds like what we're saying is Christ is the official communicator of God, in a sense.
I think that works.
But not just in His Word, in who He is.
Right. His being and His words. I think that works, and I think there are a lot of statements in the Gospel of John that would reinforce that. I mean, how many times does Jesus say in the Gospel of John, I've come to do my Father's will. The words that I speak, I got from the Father.
Well, He acted by faith, which is an interesting thing as well.
He had to trust the Father. He had to obey the Father. Yeah. The Father, the Son obeyed the Father, and the Spirit obeyed the Son and the Father. We've seen that already. Jesus said in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send the Spirit. He gave Him a directive. And He will speak in my name. That means He's representing Christ and following Christ's words. And so the Son submits, we'll see a lot of statements in John, and you see them elsewhere, that the Son submitted to the Father But also the Spirit submitted to the Father and the Spirit submitted to the Son. So no wonder in the body of Christ we're told to submit to one another. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in submission. If submission's good enough for the Son, it should be good enough for us. Oh, Zachary, come.
Also, through this, thinking about a lesson that I heard that mentioned that the word Elohim, that is the word very commonly used for God, is a plural word.
Yeah.
The Hebrew word. Used and made it plural. And I was just looking on my phone, and it's like, that's used over 2,200 times. It's like, it's obviously, it's not just that let us make man in our image, but there's evidence of that all throughout the scriptures.
It's baked in. It's little eggs hidden in there. It's exactly right. Yeah, Mike?
You know, the other thing I always think about, especially in John 1, was the Greek and Roman understanding of what, you know, gods were. They had their superhuman, you know, ideas, and these are ancient ideas that a lot of these people were dealing with, and the concept of God in Genesis 1 that, as you said, is, you know, clarified in John 1, puts a different, you know, explanation of that, that puts this idea of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men different, distinct from any of those historical understandings of it. I mean, a lot of the the heretics, the Gnostics and others that were dealing with a lot of these kinds of issues about trying to explain what deity was, this whole thing puts it in its understanding that is also, I think, helpful to the audience.
And the point we're trying to make in this introduction is that the Gospel of John sheds a degree of light on the nature of God like we haven't had before. I mean, really, it's seen in Matthew and Mark and Luke. When you see Jesus, you're seeing the Father. And so you see God, and John just says, oh, that Jesus we've all been reading about and hearing about and learning about, there's nothing implied in John's Gospel. Everything's explicit. He is the Word who was at the beginning, who was with God, who was God. There's nothing hinted at. It's all a declaration. And so there's a lot of things shadowy all through the Bible about the Messiah. In John's Gospel, it is very plain as day. It's just very in the open air of day, in light of day. So, and then there's the idea, if you look at chapter 6, verse 38, Ray Conies, can you read that for us? Chapter 6, verse 38, because now we understand more about who God is and how the Father, Son, and the Spirit relate to each other. Where does this go? We'll look at John 6, verse 38.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
And then look over to chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. There's that idea of John 6, Jesus saying he came to submit to the Father, to do the Father's will. And then you have this episode here, the night he was betrayed and the washing of the feet, John 13, 14 and 15.
If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did.
Thank you. How many times you've heard me do it? You've heard tons of other teachers do it. You've read stuff. You've thought about this. You read this in the scriptures. You understand that the essence of being a Christian is being a servant. In this text, John 13, is a prime text to demonstrate how that Christ calls us to servitude. And what we see when we understand the nature of deity and the nature of deity and their relationship one with another is that the Son was subservient to the Father. He came to do the Father's will, John 6. And he's teaching us to also be subservient. So that's why there is an immense practical dimension to understanding the nature of God. When you understand the nature of God, you understand how to behave. It's sort of that simple. I want to point this out. We're really out of time, but I'm just going to hit this really quick. I want you to watch how that John is structured. It's not completely unlike other gospels, but it's really a clear, constant, regular pattern in John's gospel. There is some action, like turning the water to wine, or healing the blind man, or healing, you know, talking to the woman at the well, okay, and understanding her past perfectly. There is some dialogue, like with Jesus and the woman at the well, or Jesus and Nicodemus, or Jesus and the disciples regarding the man born blind in John 9. There's some kind of dialogue, or Jesus with Mary and Martha after Lazarus' death and before his resurrection. There is action, there is dialogue, but there are discourses. For instance, in John 5, Jesus will heal this lame man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. There'll be a dialogue with his opponents that are questioning him and criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath. And then there's this long discourse in John 5 of Jesus saying, I came to do the work of the Father. Why do you have a problem with this? But you see this man walking? This is the work of God. I've come to do the work of God. That's in essence what the discourse is in John 5. So there's action, there's dialogue, and there's discourse, but it's the action, the dialogue that sets up the discourse, because even though Jesus came and demonstrated God, Jesus came talking. And it's just right back to Genesis 3. Are we going to listen to God or not? Are we going to listen to Him? And the crux about Jesus is, are you going to listen to Him? So here's what I want you, these are the things I want you to be looking for. Look for the nature of God, the role of God. We'll pick up with this next week. That's what you're looking for. You're taking the Gospel of John and looking at the nature of deity. Okay, thank you.